Please have your Bibles open and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is Ephesians 5. As we're coming to the last section of this epistle, chapter 5. Pretty close to the end. We only have one more chapter left. And it's been a wonderful personal study for me, and pray that these passages have been a great blessing to you in understanding who you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as the member of His church. Our passage is verses 31 to 33, but this is within the logic of Paul's reasoning, and so let's pick up from the context of husbands loving their wives from verse 25. So let's pick up from verse 25 and read all the way to verse 33. This is the reading of God's Word. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you think kids who are surveyed know a thing or two about love and marriage and what makes relationships work. Well, they don't have a clue, right? But it seems that adults don't know that much either. Remember the survey done with children regarding love? Let me share a few more with you and see if you find any adult parallels to some of these answers. On the role of looks in love, the children were asked, how important is your looks when it comes to falling in love? Anita, age 8, said, if you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful, she said. She seems to be saying that your family members just accept you and say you're beautiful and handsome for who you are because they're family members. Even by age 8, I think they can kind of figure that out, that people do judge people by externals. Brian, age 7, said, it isn't always just how you look. Look at me. I'm handsome like anything, and I haven't gotten anybody to marry me yet. That's what he said. Says he's a handsome guy, and nobody's noticed him yet. So when asked, how do you find love? David, age 8, said, love will find you, even if you are trying to hide from it. I've been trying to hide from it since I was 5, but girls keep finding me, he said. Dell, age 6, said, tell her you own a whole bunch of candy stores. Camille said, shake your hips and hope for the best. Bart, age 9, said, one way to do it is to make a person fall in love is to take her out to eat and make sure it's something she likes to eat. French fries always works for me, he said. Give them what they want and they'll find love, okay. And they were asked, how can you tell if two adults eating at a restaurant are really in love? Bobby, age 9, said, see if the man picks up the check. That's a sign of love. Bart, age 9, says, lovers will just stare at each other and the food will get cold. Other people will eat, he said. How do you make love last a long time? Aaron, age 8, said, don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love. Dave, age 8, said, be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget that you never take out the trash. There's a lot of adult traits here in these funny and humorous and outlandish answers from kids. I've seen so many adults say basically the same thing in other ways, just ridiculous. You hear adults talking about falling in love, they found their soulmate, and et cetera, et cetera. It just goes on and on, and you're going, oh my goodness, where did they get that stuff? And here's the clincher. You ask many church-going folks, people who even carry their Bible and claim to read it, and you ask them about love, and they don't have a clue. They're still imbibing on the philosophies of the world. See, these kids got their ideas of notions of love and relationship and marriage and so forth from their surroundings. And it seems that many people get their ideas from their surroundings and not from the Bible. Once you take a look at the Bible, this love and marriage stuff is completely different than what many or most people in our land and even many in the church think. And so, Bible-believing, committed Christians commit fewer sins of divorce. But if you look at generally church-going people and religious types, the rates of divorce are the same as the secular world. So what does that tell you? It tells you that our commitment to the Lord and commitment to one another, which is essential in keeping the relationship together, is the most important. And if that's missing, it doesn't matter if you have money or romance or kids. It doesn't matter. People will do what people want to do all the time. And if they don't feel like loving, they won't love. If they don't think that the other person is reciprocating, they won't love. And so it is important that we follow the biblical logic that Christ's love is the basis for the Christian husband's love for his wife. Christ's love for us is the scriptural foundation of why we are commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in a sacrificial way. And so it doesn't even matter how our spouses respond to Christian men. If we're committed to the Lord and committed to our marriage, then we will love as Christ loved, period. Even if she decides to leave and take the kids. Even if the worst possible situation will come, even if she commits adultery, that as men, Christ-centered men, Christian men, if we follow Christ's love, then we will be honored by the Lord Jesus Christ, because we will be Christ-like when we love like him. So Apostle Paul takes us to where we need to be, because, you know, Asia Minor in the first century, it was a messed up place. I've explained to you the city of Ephesus, what was going on. You know, men will say, oh, I'm going to library to do some research. And the library had an underground tunnel that led straight to the brothel. I mean, it was a terribly debauched city, as most cities in metropolitan Roman Empire were. And Ephesus is only second largest in population next to Rome itself. And this is a gateway city. And so there was an inlet and a harbor. So there's a great trade route, and it was a thriving city. It was the gateway to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was an advanced city. It was a thriving Roman culture, but filled with all of its immoralities. And unwanted children were dumped at the city dump, at the trash heap, at night. And women would routinely dump them. It's like, you know, your abortion clinics in your corners, and in every major city has them. We think we're so sophisticated and we're less barbarous. And in many ways we are. But in other ways, we're no different. And sometimes we're even worse. And in that culture, this atomic bomb of agape love explodes. And Apostle Paul comes and commands that newly converted Christian men now serve and sacrifice for their wives. You know what that means? That means no more girlfriends. No more visit to the brothels. No other women except one's wife. That means you have to let if you're wealthy, you had several concubines, living girlfriends that you paid, you supported their life and their families, you had to give them money and let them go. It meant a complete life change for the Christian man. Why? Because he has now come face to face with the reality that he is among the bride of Christ, a member in Christ's church, and Christ loves him that way. He can't continue on this relationship and this immorality and still say he's a Christian. You see, when you follow Christ, It will cost you everything. It changes your life upside down. And so Christians would go to the city dump and rescue these babies and raise them as their own. That would be the modern day equivalent of adoption. Unwanted babies tossed out, thrown away. They would raise them as their own. Women were cherished, nourished, served. Their dignity was raised to the biblical level, not the way that women were treated in Judaism and Greco-Roman secular world, like pieces of property. They were honored as fellow heirs. And so the Lord redeemed people from their debauched culture. And what is the basis of all that? We see here the scriptural basis of marriage. And Apostle Paul now dives deep into the mystery of marriage. And let's take a deep dive here. You'll notice right away that verse 31, the entire verse, is a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. If you have your NASB, it stands out right away because it's all caps. And if you look at it, it's from Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 24. And interestingly, this passage was quoted, right, multiple times, once by Mark in the lips of Jesus and once by Luke. And so Jesus quoted this passage to combat divorce. Here, Paul is quoting this passage to show the mystery of marriage. So right away, this verse, this single verse, has a lot of theological potency concentrated and jam-packed into a small space. So we need to unpack this and take a look at the richness of this passage. The doctrine of the church, where Jew and Gentiles would be one body, is deeply hidden and embedded into this Old Testament passage that is revealed only in the Messiah. Messiah himself is a mystery because many people assume the Messiah to be just a man. But then other people said he's godly, he's supernatural. And so they were thoroughly confused, the rabbis, prior to Jesus appearing. They say, well, we see two Messiahs coming, one a triumphant Messiah, one a suffering Messiah. There must be two Messiahs. And so there's a lot of confusion regarding the Messiah. He appears, and he's the infinite God-man, and how mysterious is that? To our surprise, this mystery of marriage, this mystery of Christ and the church, is not hidden in some deep and mysterious figure like Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord. Who's this mysterious character that appears and reappears at different times, in different places, to different people? Malach Adonai appears and reappears, angel of the Lord. A voice from heaven, the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you love me. What? It says Malach Adonai, angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, says, oh man, mighty man of God. Angel of the Lord appears with the sword drawn. Angel of the Lord. Who is this mysterious figure? Well, you know, we look in the New Testament and say, it's a pre-incarnate theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Someone mysterious like Melchizedek. Who is this mysterious figure that appears out of nowhere and he disappears into nowhere? But he's a priest unto the Most High God, and Abraham pays tithes? And the writer of Hebrews elaborates on him, says he has no origin that we can think of in the Bible. I mean, he comes from somewhere, but we don't know where. He's a mysterious figure. And yet, our father, the Jewish ancestor Abraham, pays homage and gives him a tithe because he represents God. Well, we thought our father Abraham was the only one who represented God. No. Even in Genesis, there's one even who is higher in position and authority than our father Abraham. That's Jewish theology. Who is this mysterious figure, Melchizedek? And then the writer of Hebrews says, Christ has a high priesthood in the order according to Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, who came much, much later in the Mosaic law in Aaron. So God did not embed this great mystery in the angel of the Lord or Melchizedek or anything like that. But in the most frequently occurring, the longest institution known to humanity, plain old marriage, guy and a girl getting together and saying, I do, and living together, and having kids, and raising children, and enlarging their family. That? Yeah. Yeah. The great resurrection truth. When people, you lack faith? Well, go take a look at the caterpillar turning into a beautiful butterfly. But it happens billions of times over and over again all over the world that we just don't see the miraculous in it. Here, Apostle Paul, by the revelation of the Word of God, is unpacking the mystery. Paul says, this is the reason why Christ takes such good care of his body, because we are members of his body. Verse 30. And as Adam proclaimed, the flesh of my flesh and the bone of my bones. Who was Adam? He's a guy. He's a man. No. He's not just a guy. He's not just a man. He's the first man. He's the ancestral humanity. We're all bits and pieces of Adam. Who is Christ? He's the second Adam. All of us find our solidarity in the first Adam. But by faith and through the awesome work of the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, when we trust in him, now we find our solidarity with the second Adam. All who are in solidarity with the first Adam, humanity, will perish. But all who find their solidarity with the second Adam will live forever, because he came to give life. First Adam, death. Second Adam, life. First Adam led the humanity into sin. The second Adam rescued humanity from sin. This is the New Testament teaching of Christ. He's not just one guy. He's the promised Messiah. And the promised Messiah is the perfect humanity of second Adam. Now we begin to understand a little bit. If we are members of his body, then we belong to the second Adam. We belong to a new humanity. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Adam said, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, who did he say that to? None other than his wife, Eve, whom God gave to him. And what do you think Jesus says to his bride? If Adam saw nothing wrong with Eve and saw everything beautiful about Eve, what do you think our Lord Jesus does for his commitment to his bride? Saying, this now is the bone of my bones. This now is the flesh of my flesh. This is the reason why our God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took upon himself humanity. He became man so that he would die to serve man and to love man, and so that we might be like him. This is the great mysterious truth in anthropology as well as Christology. Because Christ became man. And so, in this special relationship that transcends the closeness of parent-child relationship, is at the core of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. That's why Paul says, verse 31, for this reason. That's why the scripture says in the Old Testament, for this reason. There is a logic to why things happen the way they do. There is a logic, there's a purpose. So this is what verse 31 points to. Paul changes the wording slightly from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation from the original Hebrew. By the time first century rolled around, most people didn't know how to read and understand Hebrew. Therefore, since they were living in a Greco-Roman society, everybody spoke Greek, Koine Greek. It was translated, and it took almost 200 years in that process, but it was completed, and it was available in the first century Jesus' day, and so Paul's translation is slightly different from that Septuagint, but of course, Paul's a rabbinic-trained rabbi. He's fluent in multiple languages, especially Hebrew, so he's using both Greek and Hebrew. And he is giving this quotation here from Genesis 2:24. Now, Genesis 2:24 is the passage that follows 2:23, and those two passages connect the logic. So Genesis 2:23 says, the man said, this is now the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. The reason why Adam felt such intimacy and closeness with his wife is because God's design and his purpose in creating marriage was so beautiful and wonderful. In Genesis, there are no parents, only Adam and Eve. Yet God's word prophetically announces what will happen to mankind in the future. Through God-ordained and created institution of marriage, each man will leave and cleave. He will leave his parents and cleave to his wife and experience a one-flesh union. Remember, all of this is before the fall, before sin was introduced into humanity. So this is part of God's perfect and beautiful design. So what is the reason? Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. When we go back to the Hebrew passage, the Hebrew has the pronominal suffix, his father and his mother. Okay, emphasizing the fact that this is his closest kinship. It's not just anybody. It's not just his distant relative. This is his father and his mother, the very people who gave birth to him and raised him. So the intimacy and belongingness is emphasized. Very tender picture. But it points to a radical departure. How radical is the verb then? He shall leave? And the verb for leave, azav verb here, often is used to talk about abandonment, leave completely. Not just leave for a while to return back home. No, this is separation. This is a dramatic separation of a sort. And so it clearly indicates a complete shift. Shift in what? Shift in priority. Prior to marriage, a man's duty and responsibility was to love and obey his parents and to be part of the family support system. After marriage, however, a man's primary responsibility shifts to his wife. That's the idea of leaving. When God gave Israel the Torah, this was a radical departure from the normally expected tradition of man bringing a woman to live with his parents in a nuclear family, as many Oriental families still consist like this. And even in that culture, the Word of God makes no room for the man's greater responsibility to his parents. So the Israelites had the Torah, the law of God says, this is the reason why God made marriage, so that man will leave his father and mother and shift his priority to his wife, and then they will experience a one-flesh union. There's nowhere in the Bible that talks about parent and child experiencing one-flesh union. But between a husband and a wife, a relative stranger whom he hasn't known that long, compared to the people whom he has known from the day of his birth all the way unto his adulthood, he leaves that and now separates himself to a lesser, seemingly more intimate and permanent, and yet they get into a deeper relationship, a deeper unity, deeper intimacy, and becomes one unit. That's pretty profound. The profundity is lost because it happens so frequently. We go, yeah, well, people get married. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. This is what Paul unpacks. And shall be joined to his wife. The main verb here, join, comes from the Hebrew, davach, which has the meaning of cementing or gluing together two individual parts into one. And the same verb is used to describe Ruth's behavior when Naomi bade farewell to her daughters-in-laws. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. It's time for departure. They led a very sad life. They're all married and all their husbands are dead. Now Naomi has nothing in this foreign land of Moab, and she's decided to go back to her hometown of Judah in Bethlehem. So she's saying, you go back, girls. I'm going back to my hometown. I'll die there. Goodbye. And they're weeping. The full female emotions are coming out. And it says, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. See that word clung? That's the Hebrew verb, davach. The same verb that's used here, shall be joined to his wife. So clearly, the figurative way in that Ruth's heart was cemented and glued to Naomi. And that's emphasized. And it's illustrated by what she says later on. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, there I will be buried. And then she uses the oath formula to bring the name of God involved in this, to show her seriousness, that she is not going to change her mind. May God do so to me ever so severely if I change my mind. And so Naomi stopped convincing her to go back to her people. That's how Ruth's heart was cemented and glued with Naomi's heart. That same idea and word is used there that was used first here. It appears first time here in Genesis chapter 2. The two shall be joined to one. So it says, and he, the man, shall leave his father and mother. He will sever his relationship and transfer his commitment in a deeper way, shall be joined to his wife, cemented and glued to his wife in marital intimacy. That is the reason why Genesis gives the reason that God created them male and female. And you go, that seems pretty obvious. In the same company that makes the locks usually make the keys to fit the lock, to open the lock. That seems pretty obvious. The same God who made male, and with all the male organs and the male genes and hormones and masculinity and the software that goes with masculinity, made a counterpart, a female. That's why he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The Hebrews is much more intimate. It says, I will make a perfect complement to him. That's their connecto, a helper that is a complement to him. That seems pretty obvious. Do you see the obviousness? And you say, yeah, we do. Of course we see the obvious. Then why is our culture so confused about gender? Isn't it obvious? They say, no, it's not obvious. Oh, well then, if it's not obvious, when you take what is obvious and you're saying, no, it's not obvious, I don't see what you see, then is there a solution? You're faulting the Creator for making it fuzzy. You're blaming Him for messing things up for you. That is of the blasphemy of one of the highest order by saying, it's your fault, not my fault. I'm confused because you confused me. Wow. That's the kind of fallenness that we find in our culture when we get this wrong. And the subject matter is too obvious, all too obvious. You know what kind of depravity it takes for mankind to see what is clear and obvious and saying, I don't see it? Look at our so-called scientific culture. Isn't it obvious that somebody incredibly intelligent, incredibly brilliant, and incredibly good made all this? Yeah, there's problems with it. And the Bible says it's sin, it's messed up. But overall, do you see it? Isn't it obvious to you that the creation points to a creator? And I say, no, it's not obvious. Not obvious. And so they're saying, no, you're confusing us. So therefore, we have to come out with an alternative story that suits us. And that is, we don't see a creator. Therefore, we're going to come out with a story that doesn't require one. Isn't that amazing? You tell me if that's not an affront to our Creator, not a blasphemous assault to His good creation. Well, that's what's happening all over the place. That's not just a confusion. That is purposeful rejection of God's truth. The confusion and distortion is simply a byproduct of rebellion. And your parents understand that, right? When your kids rebel against you, things get confusing. For them and for you. But when there's harmony, there's no confusion. There's clear authority, there's clear love, there are clear boundaries. There's no confusion. Only when there's rebellion, there's confusion. Well, let's take a look. How many are there? Oh, we see there's two. It says, two shall become one flesh. There's a beautiful and complex statement. regarding marriage, isn't it? Beautiful and yet complex. So, you mathematicians, let's see, there's two. But it becomes one. Is that a subtraction or addition? I don't know, you tell me. Two become one. Oh, that's 0.5 and 0.5. That makes one. All right, all right. Keep thinking. But clearly, there are plural individuals, namely two. Do they disappear? And then one emerges? In marriage, they experience a one-flesh union. Let's take a look at what it says. There are two individuals. Yes, clearly there are. But there's only one family unit, one flesh. There's only one. There's no two families. So what does this tell you? That an ideal marriage is when the two individuals have a priority of the family unit rather than insisting on the two individuals' desires and wants. That seems pretty obvious. And if they just do that, then they will eliminate 99% of the conflicts that arise out of personal preferences and selfishness. All right. Do you see the complex unity here? A composite unity in marriage? Now you have the basis of getting a sense of some of the most complex concepts of unity in the Bible. Jew and Gentiles together in one body, the church? Yeah, that's complex unity. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in one Godhead? That's complex unity. Human nature and divine nature in one person of Jesus Christ? That's complex unity. The husband and wife in one flesh relationship and one family unit? That's complex unity. Islam and Judaism espouse monotheism, and their view of God is simplistic unity. Not the biblical complex unity. The application point for every spirit-filled husband is this, that our union with our wives and the priority to them, even above our parents, and our one-flesh experience should help us better understand our relationship with our Savior. Why? Because the Bible says so. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. What kind of relationship does Christ have with the church? He's the head, we're the body. The physiological metaphor. And who is he? He's the Savior of the body. Every time your body parts, get into a jam, it is the head that tells them, take that hand out. Remove that foot from that danger. Even physiologically, it's the command center that gives instruction to quickly save the body. If it doesn't work, then there's a disconnect. You have a stroke and paralysis. That's physiological metaphor. And what top two dominant characteristics of a Savior is there? Isn't it his strength and his power to save? And his loving, compassionate desire to save? Now apply that into your relationship to your wife. Have you developed a masculinity that is strong to lead and tenderness and sensitivity to serve like Christ does? You know, we don't even think of it because it happens so instinctively, right? This morning, I took a shower, washed my hair, I put a little gel to keep some of that intact, you know, shaved, and my thinking told me that I need to take care of my body. You know, apply soap and wash and rinse and dry up and fix my hair. I didn't even think about it. It just happened so intuitively. That's what the Bible means. When a husband loves his wife, he loves himself. When I tell my hands and my to take care of my body, it's my head loving my body. And if I'm ahead of my relationship with my wife and loving her and taking care of her, nourishing her, I'm really benefiting. She always reciprocates. When I take care of my wife and tenderly and love, she always says, thank you and I appreciate you. And she always reciprocates with warmth and affection. I benefit. And so as we can see in the physiological metaphor, we can also see in a relational way. And so all of this is meant to be applicational and reflective, except this last part of the mystery. But even that should help you to deepen your marriage and your relationship. And so what do we have in the world that do not recognize the headship of Christ, that has either forsaken the headship in the family and the wife refused to submit to her husband? What do we have? We have chaos. We have passive pansies who can't lead their wives, but who grovel like a pet toward his master, who's his wife. What's wrong with this picture? It's dysfunction. It's not love. It's not sacrifice. What else do we have in the world? We have violent and domineering men who slap their wives around and belittles them. That's what we have. You go to some religions that espouse such warped view of masculinity, like Mormonism or like Islam, and then you'll see this. Women are either just terribly frustrated at best, and at worst, they're depressive, self-loathing, simply because they're just second-class citizens. Could you imagine you're one of many wives and you have to compete for your husband and you don't even know whom he cares more and he has multiple families? That's Mormon tradition. What's wrong with that, they say? That's according to their religion. What about Islam? Not much different, except there, you know, it's that they have multiple wives too and women too. But men don't sacrifice and serve their wives as Christ loved the church. No, they belittle them. They slap them around. They put them in their place. And as a matter of fact, their religion, religious text, tells them it's okay to beat them. So that's what we have in the world. Those are the kind of the models that we should avoid, obviously. And then on the other side, in the Western side, this is our culture, we have a bunch of pansies. They don't know how to lead. They don't know how to initiate. You know, they say, oh, you go out to work and I'll watch the babies at home. They're completely mixed up. What is that all work out of? It's distorting God's creation purpose and design. But when believing men become Christ-like husbands, they lead with strength and serve with sensitivity, like Christ does the church. Right? Christ is not weak. He stood up to those wicked men at the temple, and they fled from his presence as he drove out the animals and overturned the coin changers. And with fury in his eyes, he rebuked them. And not one stood up to him and saying, why are you doing this? I'm going to stop you. They knew that they were all wrong, and his wrath and his justice stopped them dead in their tracks. He was strong to the point where he went to the cross and he voluntarily laid down his life for the church. And it was tender. It says, do not prevent the children from coming to me, but such as these belong to the kingdom of heaven. He embraced them. He had women disciples, and he taught them. He did not treat them as second-class citizens. He welcomed them all, the poor, the destitute, the elderly. He welcomed them all. That's our Lord. We need to become more Christ-like. And when you do, you become more masculine. Who's more masculine than Jesus? And yet, who's more tender, sacrificial, and serving, and loving? Who loves you more than Jesus? This is our Lord. This is our Savior. We're called to love like Him. That requires strength and courage, friends. If you just wait for the feelings to come, you'll never be like Christ-like in your leadership and your love. But there's much more to this than that. This is the scriptural basis for marriage mystery. But Paul's not done. He says in verse 32, this is the significance of marriage mystery. The significance is, he says, this mystery is great. Notice it isn't saying this is great mystery. It says this mystery is great. It's mega. That's the original. Tamusterion to ta mega estin. This is a mega mystery. But he says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What is he talking about? He's not talking about husband and wife anymore. He's talking about the great mystery is Christ and the church. So what does marriage point to? It points to a greater mystery of Christ and the church. Marriage doesn't stand for itself. It's like the world would like to own marriage. It's my marriage. It's our marriage. No, sorry. It's God's marriage. And it points to something greater than what you have. What you have is a gift from God. It's an institution by God. It's for your benefit, but it's much bigger than that. And as Christians, we can't forget that. If we do, we just become selfish and narcissistic and existential and egotistical like everybody else. If this is your marriage, if this is your wedding, if this is your life, then you missed it all. You missed the big mega mystery. So to what does this in this mystery point? What is the this? What is this demonstrative pronoun, this? What does that mean? In the immediate context, it clearly points to what Paul just said. This leaving and cleaving and one flesh union that Paul just alluded. But what is the description between a man and a woman in marriage? And what is this great thing about it? And what is this mysterious thing about this leaving and cleaving in one flesh? Well, the term mysterion is not the puzzling thing or mystery novels or mystery religions, but a secret that was hidden but now is revealed in the New Covenant era because someone revealed it, and that's the Messiah. Unfortunately, the Latin Vulgate translates this word mysterion as sacramentum and led the Roman Catholic Church interpreting marriage as a sacrament, which only the Roman Church can properly administer. Almost all the cults claim exclusivity. You got to be baptized at their church or it's not genuine baptism. You got to be married at that church or it's not true marriage. You got to go to be a member of that church or you're not a true Christian, etc., etc. The greatness of the marriage union was not seen in the past because of the frequency of its occurrence. But Old Testament saints knew that marriage was a blessing. They just didn't know that marriage pointed to the Messiah and his great unity with the church, with his bride. Embedded into the longest, most enduring human institution, God's design and purpose for marriage was so that he himself would be involved in that marriage process by sending his son, taking upon himself a human nature and a human body to die and to redeem his beloved and to marry her and to live with her for all of eternity. It's really a love story, the Bible, when it comes to redemption. Paul was not talking about marriage, but what marriage points to, a mysterious union between Christ and the church. That's why he says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the hidden meaning behind Genesis 2:24 in God's original plan begins to emerge. Paul here has an emphatic pronoun, ego, in the forward position. He says, but I say. Ego de lego. Sounds like a breakfast commercial, but that's what the Greek says. No doubt many Jewish rabbis, as well as famous writers in the first century like Philo of Alexandria, contemporary of Jesus and Paul, had spoken on this topic. Because, I mean, this is an ancient text. What is marriage? Why do men leave their father and mother? Why do they establish their own families? Of course, they taught on this. The first century believers were also well familiar with the Jewish understanding of Old Testament scriptures because that's the Bible that they had. But God says he has not revealed the marriage mystery to any of them. And as the apostle of the Messiah and the steward of the new covenant, Paul is unveiling the great mystery and giving its definitive meaning to enlightened believers. That's why he says, I say. the Lord Jesus quoted and taught about the lasting union. Take a look at in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Teaching on the inseparability of a marriage union. Matthew 19, verses 4. Jesus answered and said to his Jewish detractors who wanted to promote divorce and questioned and tested Jesus regarding divorce. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" It's really a kind of sarcastic and question. Have you not read? I mean, these were legal experts and who claimed to know the law inside and out. It says, you must not have read anything in the Bible because that's in the Bible. Have you not read that? It says, have you not read that he, that is the Creator God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, there he quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" Question mark. Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." You see how arrogant our courts are when they say, we get to decide and give you a piece of paper and what is legal and what is not, and so on and so forth. That's pretty arrogant. First divorce case in the Supreme Court of the United States were thrown out by the Supreme Court and said, this is marriage. Marriage is God's institution. God created it. And we have nothing to say about that. They threw it out. They were humbler. And yet our courts are so arrogant. They're telling you what marriage is. A man and a man who can get married, they say, that's legal marriage. That should be the law of the land, etc., etc., etc. They're blinded and arrogant and foolish. It's like they've never read this. They don't see the obviousness of this. That's how bad it is. But in the church, we are given the light of his truth. And therefore, when we see this, we see, oh, wow. The Lord Jesus clearly taught that marriages are based on God's purposes, not on superficial whims of sinful men who want in or out based on what they decide. Well, that's interesting. Marriages that anchor their commitments to the vows taken before the Lord will and do last a lifetime. Why is marriage such an important union? Because marriage points to the union between Christ and the church. It's nothing less than the gospel. The fact that our great love, our Savior, came to lay down his life, to die for us, to love us, and to rescue us from sin, and so that we can be with him in eternal glory. Live happily ever after. Isn't that what young men and young women want? To find the love of their life and to live happily ever after? This is the story. This is the original story of God's intention prior to sin, prior to the fall. This is at the Garden of Eden. This is why God intended it this way. Prophetically said, this is how it's going to be. A man shall leave his father and mother, and shall join to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. Marriage points to this. And as enlightened saints of the New Testament, New Covenant era, as Christians, we know this. So how can we have such a terrible view of this marriage institution? Nothing less than the gospel is at stake in this relationship. The Lord had given the true meaning behind marriage, but has not revealed what marriage points to until he revealed it to Paul, his servant, whom he saved and he sanctified, and then he revealed. And he wanted Paul to teach. That's why we're getting it now. He says, I tell you a mystery. This mystery is great, but I say to you, it's unfolding. We've seen the scriptural basis for marriage mystery and the significance of the marriage mystery. And finally, we're going to see the stipulations in marriage mystery. The stipulations in marriage mystery. Verses 33. Nevertheless, that Greek particle points to the fact now Paul had gone somewhere and is now returning back. He has talked about the depth of the marriage mystery, and now he returns back to the application of that marriage in scriptural authority upon all professing believers. By the way, this can only be accepted and applied by true believers. Religious unbelievers, they reject this. They will ultimately do what they want, not what God wants them to have. It says, each individual among you. Notice Paul doesn't address a group or the entire church in general, but emphatically focuses on each individual. No one is excluded. The responsibility falls on every single person. And in this context, he's going to mention both the men and the women. First, the men. Each individual men among you. That is going to come first. Now let's zoom out a little bit and think of what this would have meant in Asia Minor. First century. Greco-Roman culture. Believers in Asia Minor came out from paganism with all kinds of dysfunction and distortion of marriage and family. And in many cultures today, it's still the same. You go to India, it's the same. You go to China, it's the same. You go to some Muslim countries, it's the same. If you're wealthy, if you're powerful, you have lots of women. Right? That chubby fellow in North Korea, he's got a whole harem. Because they call it Democratic Republic of North Korea, but we all know that it's really a monarchy. The whole system is a modern version. But they don't tout it as a monarchy. They couch terms in ancient communism, but it is what it is. He has an entire harem, and he acts like a king. He is like a king. He's worshipped even as the exalted king, and so on and so forth. And this is, nothing has changed. And you go to many cultures, if you're wealthy and you're powerful, they're all like that. They're all like that. It's just that sinful, selfish men do not commit. They don't fear God. They trust in their money and power. And they don't commit to a woman. And therefore, how can they be blessed? Now, when God saves them, by God's sovereign mercy and His grace, He saves some of them. Yeah. From their wealth, the idol, the idolatry of their wealth. Not everybody seems to be rich young rulers. Some of them do give up their wealth and do come into the light. And they have to give up their power base. They have to turn in their resignation and live a life of a common person. Sometimes they do that. When the first century Christians came out of paganism, they had all their dysfunction and all their messed up distortion of marriage and family. They came into the church from paganism, just like many are doing in our day. Get used to this. Many people will come from drug addiction into the body of Christ, from incarceration into the body of Christ. They're going to come from multiple families and extended, you know, families and mistakes of their past and relationships. They're going to come into the church. The church, therefore, must hold every individual accountable to God's holy standard taught clearly in His Word. That is not negotiable. It says here, each individual among you also, this is God's will, is to love his own wife. Church must not be hijacked to water down the gospel, nor its holy standards, because people coming out of paganism or worldly religion don't feel like obeying God's word, or it's too strong. They will put the pressure upon the church to tone things down, to make them feel more comfortable. Same thing happened in the first century. And yet, you see it? No. Nothing there. It just says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband's. Elders in the church have a heavy responsibility, therefore. They're called to oversee and hold every individual believer accountable. If they profess to be Christians, they join the church and become a member, there's no exceptions here. Also is to love his own wife even as himself, it says. God expects professing Christian men to start loving their wives. If they start complaining and say, oh, my wife doesn't respond to me, she nags too much, she doesn't cook at all, her laundry's a mess, etc., etc. So, yeah, I'm doing my best, but nah. what are elders supposed to do? Pull that man aside, saying, listen, you're in sin. It's God's will for you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Doesn't matter how she's behaving. It only matters whether you're obedient or not. And right now, you're disobedient. Elder so-and-so, how dare you tell me that? You don't know my life. You don't know my wife. You don't know what kind of pressure I have to undergo by staying with her. You went last a day with this woman, and I'm doing my best, and you're telling me I'm in sin? That's what you're going to get. So be ready, because we're living in a sinful, self-authoring, adulterous generation where men are looking for excuses to get out of relationships because their heart is fickle. They don't fear God. They only think about themselves. That's why he says he is also to love his own wife even as himself. You are to remind him over and over again, you love yourself way too much. Only if you channel that self-love toward your wife, you'll have a better marriage. Don't tone it down. Don't back off. Because the pressure will come to you if you're a leader, if you're a teacher. But this is God's standard. But it's difficult to maintain. Yeah, but the gospel is at stake. How is the secular world ever going to see Christ's love for the church if our families are messed up? If we give excuses for divorce? If we don't train up our men to sacrificially serve and love their wives? How is the world ever going to see this? They've heard enough religion. Now they need to see the power of the gospel in action in your life and mine. That's what is at stake. God's glory is at stake. And we can't just set that aside and insist on our own preferences and our desires and override God's purposes. You can't let them do that. You can't let the culture do that. Paul doesn't let his pagan culture dictate what the Lord God has given him. So, be ready for all kinds of excuse-making from people professing to be Christians because it is difficult and they don't want to do what's difficult. Like spoiled children, they only do what's easy. If they get their needs met, they have a social outlet. If people love them and they're willing to love back and all kinds of selfish things, just get ready. So, when they say, you know what, I can't do it. I agree that the Bible says this is what I should do, but I can't. I mean, it's tough. And you don't understand how difficult it is. I can't do it. Maybe you can do it, but I can't do it. The Lord Jesus commanded the man with a withered hand to stretch out his hand. Luke 6:10, after looking around at them all, he said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And the Lord told a blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. You know what that means? That the withered hand man, who has never been able to stretch out his hand after it was withered, now he did it for the first time. You know what it means? That the blind man was told to wash the pool of Siloam after Jesus made some mud and put it on his eyes. He would have to find his way to the pool of Siloam as a blind man. But then wash and come back seeing. John 9:7, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. He didn't go seeing, he came back seeing because he obeyed. And he told a paralyzed man, get up, pick up your mat and go home. Most people will say, that is cruel. That is taunting that poor guy. That's what they would say. Matthew 9:6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And what happened? He got up for the first time. Picked up his mat, showing he had strength. He was just like not a weakling, barely recovering, and crawling out. No, he got up, he picked up the mat, and went home. What does this all teach us? Yeah, that may be where you are. You may still be paralyzed. You may be withered hand. You may be blind. But when the Lord comes and commands you, what does he expect you to do? Humbly obey. And what happens when you humbly obey? You experience a miracle. You say, I can't do this. I can't do it. Yeah, I understand. You're withered. You're blind. And you're crippled. You're paralyzed. But God wants humble obedience above all. Not your own assessment of your own feelings. He wants you to still humbly obey. And if you do, you're going to experience an amazing transformation, a miracle, the power of God. Because you honor Him, He's going to honor you in your faith. I can't love my wife. You don't understand what I have to go through. Yeah? But the scripture says you should and you must. You have no option. Now go back and love your wife. Serve her. Pray for her. Ask her what you can do to minister to her. Just do one thing at a time. One a day, maybe. One a week. But you must obey. You see, elders, Bible teachers of the Church of Jesus Christ, this is what we must be willing to teach. Every individual among you, Scripture says. Is there an exception? Some families are more difficult. Some situations are hopeless. Does it say that? Every individual among you, they will come pushing you to back off. You must not do it. If you do, you're compromising the gospel. Because that's what is at stake. This is a mystery, great deep mystery between Christ and the church. You lose the right to talk about this as a Christian if you compromise. If you choose to disobey rather than humbly submit and do it and experience the power of God. If you're a believer, you can obey. Just because you weren't able to love your wife until yesterday, just because you don't feel like loving your unlovely wife today, doesn't mean you can't. You will obey. You must obey. And you will experience the miracle of God so that you can love your wife even if she doesn't love you back. Remember, loving husbands will usually have happy spouses. Even if she wants to kill you today, if you love her, she'll think a miracle has happened in your life. And the same goes for your married women. Here's the standard for you. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The command is much stronger than our English translation of respect, because the Greek word is from the Greek verb phobeo, or phobetai here. Has to do with fear, reverential fear. Too many women back then, in the first century, and still today, do not fear the authority that God has placed them under. Familiarity does breed contempt, and after a little while, they think they're in authority. Some confusion happens in their mind. They start bossing their husbands around. Just as too many men do not fear the authority of police or the law or the court system, they just have an arrogant attitude toward authority today. God has established authority in society. All this comes from God. Therefore, to have a healthy fear of authority is to fear God. It's your training wheels to get you to truly fear the one who has established all this. Scripture says in Romans 3, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Romans 3, 17, and the path of peace they have not known. 3:18, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the condition of the fallen man. Just because your husband doesn't act or speak in a respectable manner does not give you the license to disrespect or not to fear his authority. And just because you weren't able to fear him until yesterday doesn't mean that you can disobey God's command today from this point on, or else you prove yourself to be a rebellious unbeliever. Contempt for one's husband, especially coming from a wife, is another contempt for God and the authority he has established. If you can't fear the man of authority God has placed over you, whom you could clearly see, how do you develop a fear of God who will ultimately judge you, whom you can't see? Have you not proven yourself to be prideful and arrogant creatures defying God's authority? Divorce, sexual promiscuity, immorality, adultery, pornography, all of these and the like are enemies of God's gift of marriage, and they attack the purity of the gospel that our perfect groom, our love, our Savior, died to save us and preparing us, sanctifying us, and getting us ready for eternal life with Him. All these perversions attack marriage and attack the beautiful truth embedded in the gospel. It distorts Christ. It distorts God's love. And yes, it defames our great loving Savior, our great husbandman, great love who laid down His precious life for us ugly, unworthy, ungrateful creatures like us. He, even today, still continues to serve us as our great intercessor before the Holy Judge, God the Father, constantly appealing because we mess up even after we're betrothed to Him. Preserving the family union is much more than a social convention. It is at the heart of God's salvation plan to unite the redeemed with the Messiah in a forever one flesh union, if you will, in a one soul union. We can see why Satan hates marriage and the family, and this is why the church is called to proclaim the truth and safeguard the truth. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So, you have now been informed, and the church and our role is to continue to support the truth. So can we still go on living our lives the same way, unchanged? Can you married people, can you go to unbiblical people for advice and counsel and direction on your marriage? I'm sure you appreciate your mom and dad, and you go to them and you seek their counsel, and they give you an unbiblical counsel. You know it's unbiblical, but they think it's the best thing in the world. Do you accept it? Do you think that they will give you God's word so that you can obey Him and honor God in your marriage? Or do you think that they will sympathize with you, make you feel sorry for yourself and your situation, and then give you more incentive to break off your marriage? Why do you go to them in the first place? Ladies, do you talk to your girlfriends, other married ladies, because they will hold you accountable to fear your husband? Or do you think that they will listen to your godless gossip and slander about your husband and give you their pathetic opinions as how to unbiblically treat your husband and even to leave him? What do you think? Will you keep saying, "I prayed about it, I have peace about my decision," and you're certain that God approves and understands your unbiblical decision, when the Word of God contradicts what you have concluded? You sure? You're obedient? You fear God? So how many sympathizers will you recruit to pacify your conscience? How many unbiblical counselors will you recruit to justify your rebellion? Because that's what people will do. Instead of submitting to God's will, trusting in the Lord for power and strength, doing what He wants you to do through humble obedience, setting that aside, seeking unbiblical counselors, unbiblical friends, sympathizers, so that they can justify their rebellion. That's our generation. That's what was going on in the first century as well. You see, we have a responsibility as a church. The gospel is at stake here. And the distortions and disillusions of marriage is too prevalent. Maybe perhaps you were taught well and you have the fear of God and you choose never to do that. Perhaps. But get ready for others around you who call themselves Christians, who come and who wants to join your fellowships, and who do this. Get ready. Because they will malign you if you try to hold them accountable and say, this is between you and the Lord and you can't do that. Soon as you tell them what is true, if they don't love you and embrace it and repent, you will lose a friend that day. Get ready to lose a friend. The church is the pillar and the storehouse and support of the truth. You are not loving anybody if you hide the truth, distort the truth. Elders must be braced to have in the internal members attack them, malign them, because we love them and shepherd them and speak the truth. And we say, humble obedience is what God wants. And he considers, most of all, humble obedience. Remind the church, when they reject God's plan and purposes, that they are being faithless. So elders, don't let the church members get away with self-centered, unbiblical decisions regarding divorce. Rather, keep telling them how much God hates divorce. Again and again and again, saying, do you not know that God hates what you're planning to do? Do you not know that God hates this attitude? Do you not know that God hates divorce? Remind them again and again and again. Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Remind the church that they are faithless unbelievers if they initiate divorce. Warn them that they will not be accepted into the membership of the body. They will be removed from church membership, but also that they will be marked as a rebellious unbeliever and they will be judged by God. Elders, do not be pressured by divorced people who want you to tone down your teaching against it. Do not allow anyone to twist the scriptures so as not to offend brothers or sisters who may have divorced friends or family or they themselves in the past or divorced homes. Do not be pressured into allowing faithless people to get a divorce without doing everything within their power to keep their marriages together in humble obedience. Remind everyone that God honors and blesses humble obedience above all. Call people to humbly obey and submit to God's word. Do not allow them to reinterpret or twist the scriptures to fit their wants, because that is going to happen. It's going to happen here because it's happening everywhere. Don't do it, because the word of God is clear. He wants to bless families. He wants to bless the next generation. He wants to allow people who are filled with sin and selfishness to experience the miracle in their lives of humility, obedience, deep intimacy, and one flesh union, maybe for the first time in their relationship. That intimacy, that richness, the blessing, and it will open their minds and their hearts to saying, wow, if I am a sinner, can love my sinful wife this way, how much must my Lord love me? When you feel loved by God, you will not question whether you'll go to heaven or hell. When you're loved by God, you don't have to wonder whether God is there for you or not. Perfect love casts out fear, but fear is the beginning of understanding that love. Your Lord loves you. He laid down his life for you. And he expects the church to be pure, sanctified, and obedient and submissive to his headship, which is perfect. That's the model for the church. This is the closest that an unbeliever will ever get to ever seeing Christ in action. This is it. We're his body on earth. They will never see Jesus, but they see you and me. And the gospel is at stake. Will they be convinced that what we preach is the truth? Or will they say, a bunch of hypocrites, they don't even practice what they preach? May the Church of Jesus Christ listen And let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to understand the marriage mystery in all of its depth and richness. Although we confess that we've only begun to scratch the surface of the depth, but we thank you nonetheless that you have revealed it to little people like us. The great purpose is that you did not send your son to die for the powerful, the wealthy, the famous, but you sent your son to die for the wretched, the lonely, the blind, the weak, the poor, those who are nobodies in the eyes of the world, that we might become eternally rich and eternally blessed and eternally exalted along with Christ. What blessing is this, Lord? Now would you give your people holy fear that we would never ever contemplate on being treacherous and faithless with our rebellious acts, but rather would be the recipient of the richest blessing that you have for us as we commit, as we surrender our will to your perfect will, as we serve and give and experience Christ's sacrifice a little bit, and then dive deep into the depth of the love of Christ and understand how high, how wide, how long and how deep is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.